Alrighty, so we're ready to start with our third session of the weekend, how to master the different types and methods of Bible study. So we'll turn it over to your Brother Roger.
Thanks, Brother Peter, and good morning.
Good morning.
So just a reminder of where we got to last night. If we just come back to what we summarized with, which was really that firstly God's ways on a different plane to ours, and that because the great objective of the truth is to manifest the Father, the only place we can go to start thinking like God before we can start to act like God is to read the mind of God, which is found in the Scriptures alone. And that for that reason, it's important to understand that human philosophy and divine principle are not only different, but in fact they're ultimately completely divergent. They travel in different paths. And that unless we appreciate the principles of God, we cannot manifest him or appreciate really the sense of providence in our lives. Maybe I might just stop at that point and just tease that out a little. If we do not intake any divine principles, then our appreciation of the providential care of the Father is greatly limited, because what the Father does is waits for us to intellectually imbibe his principles so that he can then experientially write them on our heart. We take them into the mind. The Father then says, "So you know those principles? Excellent. Now let me bring to pass circumstances in your life that will test those principles so that they might be engraven upon your heart." But if they're not already in your mind, the Father is not going to miraculously engrave them on your heart or mine if we've not already imbibed those principles intellectually from the Word. So where we have no understanding of divine principles, providence can't be outworked in our lives in that same sense of our growth and development of spiritual understanding. And we know that when we come to the kingdom age, that likewise, the men and women of God are not going to be miraculously given a mind for the kingdom filled with divine principles they've never heard of in their lives before. It's not going to work like that. What the Father's going to do is to perpetuate himself when he sees us in him. And the whole point of God manifestation, isn't it, is that we're not here to be saved, as Brother Thomas rightly said. We're here to manifest the Father, and in so much as the Father can see or discern the family characteristics of his character in us, then he will eternalize himself in us. So our mindset needs to be clear that actually it's not about our salvation, it's about the immortalization of the Father's character in a multitude of mighty ones. And without that character, from the Father's perspective, there's absolutely nothing to immortalize. And so lastly, we made the point that our reverential application to reading the Word is therefore the key to God manifestation. So Bible study isn't sort of like a nice option. Bible study is the wellspring itself of all spiritual growth and development for any man and any woman who tread the path towards the kingdom and seek to manifest the Father in their lives. Which is why we suggested that perhaps the word meditation might be more helpful than the word study. It's our prayerful, reverential, meditative, contemplative reading of the Scriptures that will wash our minds in that pure stream of divine thought that will, in the end, make us the men and women of the blue line. Now, I did mention last night that I might just put up School of the Prophets number one and School of the Prophets number two just to whet your appetite in terms of what could be done, you know, were this to progress on a journey. So, God willing, as today unfolds and we wrap up tomorrow morning, this is what we're going to cover in our School of the Prophets on this occasion. We started with an appreciation of the real purpose of study. This morning we're going to look at the different types and methods of study. Then we're going to look at how to learn the skill of a contextual Bible scholar. Then we're going to learn the secret of sound Bible reasoning, and we're going to work on a test case together that we might compare our scriptural powers of analysis and thought. Then we're going to talk about how to gain pleasure and profit from the Bible readings. Then we're going to talk about how to actually prepare and implement a Bible study program. Then we're going to talk about how to organise and use a Bible study library as a support mechanism for that study program. Then we're going to talk, lastly, about how to set effective spiritual goals and to look at some Bible examples of men and women in the Scripture who set themselves an inspirational role model from the Bible that they would model themselves on for their own spiritual growth and development. And that's pretty much what we would call a Schools of the Prophets number one. It's the basics in a sense, isn't it? But boy, these are so important. Getting all this sorted, getting these things clear is so helpful so that we start the journey of our spiritual understanding on a good foundation. School of the Prophets number one, that's what we would cover. And lastly, as we're going to do on the two evenings over our last session, we're going to do those special Bible readings that we started last night. So remember, just in terms of your tables, to think about an excellent reading that you can provide to the next table. And hopefully we'll start that on time tonight and see if we can get right round the room and back to the front again. So that's number one. This is School of the Prophets number two. School of the Prophets number two says, well, do you know about the School of the Prophets? Let's talk about what that really was from a biblical perspective and why it's so important that we guard the heritage of that very concept of the School of the Prophets and why that might be such a powerful thing for you to not only participate in, but help to guide and nourish in time to come for the good of the community. Because the School of the Prophets as a biblical idea was there for a reason in the nation. And understanding that story itself is a very powerful lesson to learn. And then we look at how to guard the ancient landmark of the truth. Now, one of the most terrifying things about the truth is that the boundaries move when people don't know where the boundaries were or what even the boundary stone was. And the challenge for each generation is to realise one thing. It's not your right or my right to move the ancient landmarks. It's our responsibility to guard them. The question is, where do the landmarks sit? Do you know where they are? Do I know where they are? Learning about that as a biblical principle is a very powerful thing to realise, that this is the charge that is given to us to guard Yahweh's heritage, and it's bounded by landmarks. Then we look at how to benefit from the pioneer writings. Have you got a disciplined program for absorbing the pioneer writings? How would you go about doing that? And how would you leverage the maximum benefit from those writings in terms of weaving them into your own Bible study process? And why should we do that? Then we look at the secret of sound Bible reasoning, because virtually every School of the Prophets we have now, nowadays, we have one of those sessions yet again, and we look at a couple of more case studies. So hopefully the case studies that you'll do today, both before lunch and after lunch, will perhaps set the scene for future Schools of the Prophets to say, we should do one of those every time, because they're such a good illustration of how to develop the skills of proper scriptural reasoning. Then we look at how to select and research Bible study topics. How do you even go about that? How do we then develop and organise a Bible study theme? What are the principles that we might learn to gather that together in such a way that it unfolds through Scripture like a golden thread, a theme that's suddenly seen and discovered? How do we then put that together in terms of a Bible study that we might present? Because it's one thing to do Bible study, it's another thing to present it. How do you present what you've discovered so that it is powerful and crisp and concise and meaningful and helpful to the audience? How do we do that? Because if we're going to embark upon the responsibility of becoming speakers in the community, then we've got to learn those skills as well as the skills of Bible study. They're two quite different things. How to offer effective public prayers and how to deliver excellent public readings. And so that's what we would cover in a Schools of the Two Prophet, Schools of the Prophets number two, but it's very much based upon the foundation of what we're covering, God willing, in our weekend together now, in our number one session. So let's move on, shall we, in terms of the topic for today, or at least for this first session this morning, which is how to master different types and methods of Bible study. If you come to Hebrews chapter 1 just for a moment, and verse 1, it's interesting what the writer says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, because he tells us that the revelation of God is not all recorded in the same way. It says that the Father, in effect, delights in diversity, and he's been pleased to inspire the oracles of truth in such a way that that variety will stimulate our hearts and minds, that as far as Bible study is concerned, that very variety of the revelation of the Father is stimulating to our thinking. So Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And you might know that in the Greek of Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the words sundry times is the Greek word polymeros, which is two words put together, polis and meros, polymeros, which means literally many parts. And the phrase diverse manners is the word polytropos, which actually means many ways. And so what the phrase really is, that God who in many parts and in many ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that's pretty much what Rodaham says. So Rodaham says, whereas in many parts and in many ways of old, God spake. And that diversity of the ways in which God has provided his revelation is part of what the Bible scholar has to try and get to grips with in terms of the sweep of Scripture as we come to it. Because what we're going to be presented with in the Scriptures is a wide span of writing styles and different presentations. And a good Bible student is going to have to learn to become comfortable with all of those. So the earnest Bible student will encounter the serious prose of history. And they will encounter the exalted thought of poetry. And they will come across the amazing utterance of prophecy. And they will consider the earnest appeal of an epistle. And they'll be quite different. The writing styles will be quite different. And somehow we've got to be able to move comfortably between those different many parts and many ways by which God has been pleased to reveal his word. The serious Bible reader is going to learn to recognize the difference between what's literal and what's symbolic, between what is general and what is specific, between what is factual and what is typical, between principle and exhortation, between past and future. So we've got to read with considerable discernment in terms of understanding what it is that we're faced with in the record. And one of the things that the Bible scholar will also rejoice to discover as we start to get to grips with the revelation of the Father's purpose is that he has unfolded that, as Hebrews says, in many ways. And there was a set of articles written once by Brother John Carter where he pointed out that the Father has used dramatic means of revelation, episodic means of revelation, parabolic means of revelation, enigmatic means of revelation, prophetic means of revelation, didactic means of revelation. So at least six different forms of how revelation might come to us. We've got to become familiar with all of those. That's what a good Bible student does. We start to tread the path of our scriptural knowledge and say, well, we've got to try and get to grips with all of those many parts and many ways by which the Father has been pleased to reveal himself. So how do we do that? What's the best way to do that? And the answer is, the best way to do that is to start to include all types of Bible study in our personal study program. Because as we start to come across the different types of study, then we'll become more comfortable with that diversity of ways. So let's have a look at some of those. So the first thing is that it would be good to start, at least at some stage in our study program, with a book of the Bible. And why would we choose to study a book of the Bible? Because a book of the Bible develops a knowledge of the revelation of divine thoughts, the unfolding of God's purpose, and the epochs of Bible history. Because after all, if we were to take part of the Law of Moses, for example, as opposed to part of the later prophetical books, then clearly we're in a completely different epoch of history. So as we move from book to book, we're not just reading a different book or studying a different book, we're in a completely different epoch of the divine purpose. And we start to understand that as we study books. The other thing that I think is very good about a book study is that perhaps for the first time we learn that perhaps the best way to both study a book and then to expound it is in the very way that God wrote it. I remember hearing a set of studies once, and look, I must say that every speaker is fully entitled to expound in their own chosen way and method. But I remember hearing a set of studies which focused on one of the epistles, and it sort of looked a little bit in chapter 1, and then a little bit in chapter 4, and then back to a little bit in chapter 2, and then a little bit out of chapter 5, and then a bit back in chapter 4 again, and then back to chapter 1, and then something out of chapter 6. And it was sort of like smelling roses in a garden, really. But at the end of the day, I must admit, I remember saying, I wonder why the speaker doesn't simply start expounding from chapter 1 and go through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, because that's actually the way God wrote it. Why wouldn't we study it and expound it the way God wrote it? And I think that's a very good idea. Because the Father obviously wrote it in the way he did so that it might be revealed as a sequence of thought. So it's not to say that we can't take thematic studies, and we often do take a thematic study that might span the whole breadth of Scripture itself. But when you're studying a book of the Bible, if you're going to take Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, it's probably not too helpful for your audience to say, let's start with chapter 4, shall we? And then we'll go back to chapter 2, and then on to chapter 3, and back to chapter 1, and then on to chapter 4, and back to chapter 1. It's not helpful. That's not how God unfolded this story. Why don't you study it the way he wrote this? Well, we learn that discipline in our first book studies, don't we? Now, what's the other obvious rule of thumb when it comes to book studies is be gentle on yourself and be patient and start, in a sensible way. My first piece of Bible marking, and I have to confess this, is I got H.P. Mansfield's verse-by-verse notes on the book of Revelation, a red ballpoint pen and a green ballpoint pen, because to me those were the colours of the day. And I knew that everyone else marked in black normally with red for the quotes, but I was going to do it differently. And I marked up Revelation chapter 1 in my brand new wide margin Bible, which I was so excited because my mum and dad had bought this. It was one of those cardboard covered ones, but I thought it was fantastic because it was a wide margin Bible. And we went on a holiday together, and during the whole holiday I did Bible marking. And you know what? I have to say that having marked up Revelation chapter 1, I had no idea what the book of Revelation was about. But I did have a margin full of stuff. Looked really good. Pity I couldn't understand it. And at some stage I realised, I might have started at the wrong end of the book. It could be best if I went back to Genesis, that's right. Maybe I'm at the wrong end. And by the way, wouldn't Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 be a pretty good... It's not a book of the Bible, it's a subset of a book, but that would be a pretty good place to start. But if we're going to start a book, well, let's start with a short book, because if you said, let's do Isaiah, no, 66 chapters is probably a bit too much to bite off first time round. Try something a little smaller. So what could you try that's smaller? So in the New Testament, what would the smallest books be in the New Testament? Jude would be pretty good. 2 John, 3 John, Philemon, they'd be all a good start, wouldn't they? How about the Old Testament? What would you start? What would be the smallest in the Old Testament? Have to be Obadiah, probably, wouldn't it? And then what's the shortest minor prophet after that? Haggai's got two chapters. So these would be good places to start if we were going to say, I'm going to do a book of the Bible. A whole book of the Bible. Great, we'll start with something that's got two chapters. And then you can do a whole book of the Bible. But the sense of being able to accomplish that is huge. Because you've still had to get to grips with the totality of that book. But there's something about a book study that I think teaches us the discipline of starting to read the Bible the way God wrote it. I think that's a very good discipline to learn early on in our Bible study. So book study is pretty good. What about a word study? That's another obvious form of fundamental study. And it's good for this reason, that I think what word studies do is that they create an awareness of the uniqueness of divine language. That the Bible's got its own language. And quite surprising, by the way, isn't it, how in Old Testament and New Testament there will be Greek words in the New Testament that are pretty much the exact equivalent idea or term for an Old Testament word. And that divine principles come right through into the New Testament, even though the language changes, is that there'll be a word that conveys that. And there's something unique about that, that language. It's the language of the Bible. It's the language of God. It's the language of the divine. And we learn the value of contextual meanings and the substance of Bible words. Now, you've all got or seen Strong's Concordance, and no doubt most of us have looked up Strong's Concordance at some stage and written something down in our margin about what Strong's Concordance says. I remember hearing a talk once about, I think it was Cora Dathan and Abiram, and one of those names means, or at least what the brother suggested was, that it was icy and bold. And then someone looked up the concordance afterwards and said, it's not bold, it's bald. Which would probably slightly change the outlook of the man if it wasn't bold but bald. You could build a whole character study around the meaning of the name and then find that you'd misread it in the concordance. But the real value of word studies is that what you can do, you see, is you can start to build your own Strong's Concordance. Because how does Strong's know really what a word means? We write it down faithfully because that's what Strong says, and it probably could be right, and maybe we even check Englishman's, or we go to Gesenius or Tyre or something in the Greek and Hebrew to be a bit more definitive. But you know, one of the very best things you can do is to take a little word, when I say a little word, I mean a word that's not used many times in the scripture, and go look at those passages and find out for yourself what you think the value of that word means in the context in which it's found. And now you can start to build your own dictionary of Hebrew and Greek words and what they mean with your own biblical evidence for it. It's your own private lexicon. So word studies can be incredibly interesting from that perspective, but they build within us, I think, not only an appreciation of divine language, but a reverence for it. That there's a language of Scripture that we ought to treasure, and a language not of Scripture that we ought to be careful. Do you remember how in the days of Nehemiah he was upset that the children spoke half of the speech of the Jews and half of the speech of Ashdod? Don't we live in a world like that today where the speech of divine principle is mingled with worldly expressions? If we want to think spiritually, you need to think in spiritual terminology, not worldly. To take an extreme example, if I said to you, imagine a prayer that said, God, you're so cool, we think you're awesome. Those aren't divine words, are they? You won't find Daniel or Paul praying using those words. So don't use them yourself. Try and think in the language of Scripture. The words convey divine principles. And I believe that Yahweh delights in our prayers, returning to him in the language in which he has already expressed his mind to us. Now, I know I'm talking about the English language here, but the English that we've got is supposed to be a pretty good rendition of the Greek and Hebrew in terms of what the teaching of those words really meant. Try and use the language of Scripture from that perspective in terms of your own thinking and communications. And then we have doctrinal studies. Doctrinal studies. Well, what's good about a doctrinal study, obviously, is it builds a conviction about the importance of that doctrine, that the doctrine is a scriptural one, a biblical one, but also it underlies the moral truth that might sit behind that doctrine and the unity of the foundations upon which the Bible has been built. Now, one of the things about the truth, and I think one of the things that makes us so different to the churches about us is that our foundations are locked together so tightly on two key pillars. And those two key pillars would have to be the doctrine of God manifestation and the doctrine of the atonement. The one teaches us what we are, and the other teaches us what we must become. And the doctrine of the atonement is linked to God manifestation in as much as the atonement is subordinate to God manifestation, because the atonement is God's means of reconciling us to himself so that we can manifest him more perfectly by means of the atoning power that he's brought into our lives. The atonement is a means to an end in itself. That is, that we might manifest the Father. God has not brought about the atonement and the provision of salvation and the promise of redemption and the offer of forgiveness so that you can be forgiven or redeemed or saved. It's all so that we might better manifest him. Now, on those two great pillars, doctrinally, the whole foundation of the truth sits. And one of the things about the truth's foundations and the truth's pillars is that they all lock together and they all make sense and they all have a moral truth. Take, for example, God is one. What's the moral doctrine to the fact that God is one God? Any thoughts on that? What do you think the moral truth is? Yes?
Because he is a unity in himself, and we must worship him as a unity or as an individual self.
So if I can translate that a little further, and I totally agree with you, so God is one, and therefore we ought to worship him with single-minded devotion and unity of thought, which is expressive of the truth of his own unity. And if God is one, then he demands us in our oneness to be with him. So there's a moral truth that sits behind the doctrine of the unity of God. Now, every doctrine has that moral truth. Now, imagine doing a study on a doctrine and discovering not only that doctrine cascading out through Scripture, but that you think that you've really grasped what the moral truth of that doctrine is. Do you think you'd be clear on that doctrine? Oh, yes. Do you think you'll guard that doctrine? Oh, yes. Do you think you'll defend that doctrine against attack? Yes. Do you think you'll see the importance of that doctrine if it's dismissed? Yes. What do you think one of the greatest challenges to the truth is today? That you have on your continent a discussion that at the heart and soul of the matter is a doctrinal division. And whilst this is a generalisation, and I understand that I'm generalising, and you understand that I'm generalising, so now that we all understand that I'm generalising, part of the problem lies is there are some people that don't want to make any stand for doctrine, and they don't want to put the study in to understand the doctrinal implications, because it's much easier to simply forget about it all and hold hands and light candles. And the world will be a better place, except it won't be. We do not honour God by saying, let's not put the effort in to understand the doctrines that set us apart as a community. Good Bible students will put doctrine on their menu of Bible study. So start with some important ones that might be useful to you and to the community that you belong to, that you feel have got a really good grip on them. Because I can assure you, they're vital. Every one of them is vital. And when we understand them, we'll be much better guardians of them. Well, what about prophetic studies? Clearly that's going to be on our agenda at some stage. And what's good about prophetic study is that they establish our appreciation for the greatness of the divine control of all matters. That Yahweh is truly in control of all the affairs of mankind, and that his purpose is being outworked by means of prophecy. It gives us the excitement of fulfilling signs that convinces us that the hand of the Father is at work in that way, and the certainty of those Bible promises. My mother has just had her 90th birthday, and she rang me up on the night of the Brexit vote, because my mother can remember the doubts in the Christadelphian community more than 40 years ago when Britain exited when Britain rather joined the common union, and people said, well, this doesn't seem to fit from a Bible prophecy point of view. Why is Britain doing this? And there was considerable concern in the Brotherhood at that time. And my mother was on the edge of her seat a few weeks ago, a few months ago now, isn't it? But she was on the edge of her seat on the night of the vote because all the experts, all the pollsters, all the politicians said, no, they're going to be staying in Europe. And of course, all the experts were wrong. And against all the odds, they said, no, we're coming out. And my mother was so excited because that was a prophetical matter that she'd believed all her life, is that Britain didn't belong there. She'd grown up in a community that didn't believe that, and now it actually happened in her lifetime. For her, that she said that was almost as exciting as the State of Israel being established in 1948. That was edge-of-the-seat stuff as well. The 1967 war was edge-of-the-seat stuff. Of course, you know the sad thing about that is in each of those cases, 1948, 1967, not so sure about Brexit yet, but there was a huge spike in baptisms in the Brotherhood after those events. Which is not ideally the reason for baptism, is it? Because Robert Roberts says that signs of the times are an exciting thing that validate the authenticity of prophecy, but he said they shouldn't be the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is that we desire to manifest the Father, irrespective of the signs of the times. And whether the Lord's coming today or tomorrow or in 1,000 years, we prefer that it not be in 1,000 years. But the ultimate objective of manifesting the Father is not affected by that. So, a prophetic study. And clearly, if we're going to do a prophecy study, again, I'd start with something basic. So, we did a School of the Prophets in California. Was that the one that you were at, Brian? And we just said, let's just do Ezekiel 38. Nothing other than Ezekiel 38. Because even within the community, the people were saying, well, you know, is Gog really Russia? And I don't think there's evidence for that. And, you know, it could be something else or somebody else. And so we can't be sure. And so maybe it's just some foreign power. And who's Tarshish anyway? And Tarshish could be this or that. And so we said, let's take Ezekiel 38, which is sort of commonly known by Christadelphians, and let's nail it. And that's what a good Schools of the Prophets weekend does on a prophecy session. It nails one topic. And people go home saying, yes, we've got that right, and we always have. But now we know. We're certain that we're right on that. Oh, that's a good sort of School of the Prophets to do. But it's a good personal study to do too. Something on a fundamental prophetical matter. And then there are thematic studies. Now, thematic studies are clearly quite different in their own right. But the benefit of a thematic study is that it enables us to see the pattern of divine principles as they unfold in the scriptural record, and the prevalence of golden themes and the wonder of Bible harmony. It was Brother Harry Tennant that said once that when you're looking at a verse in the Bible, you ought to pull on it as hard as you can, because you won't know till you pull what other verses will move in the Bible record. And he saw it like a golden thread. You yank on it, you see which other verses move from Genesis to Revelation. And you suddenly think, oh, I'm pulling on a golden theme here. And it's quite a good analogy, isn't it? Because there are golden themes that run through the scripture. And a thematic study, particularly if you've never seen it in your life before, can be one of the most exciting things to discover. Something that was hidden in the record all along. And suddenly, when you see it, you see it. There's something tremendously powerful about a thematic study. And there's obviously lots of those. In fact, we'll come back to that a little bit later on in terms of some of the thematic studies that you might want to have a crack at. And lastly, and obviously, the matter of a character study. Why would we do a character study? Because a character study increases our understanding of the reality of divine providence. Because the hand of the Father is seen to be out working in the lives of individuals, the real lives of real individuals. We've got the emotion of spiritual growth going on in their lives. We've got their ups and we've got their downs. We've got their triumphs and we've got their tragedies. We've got their good times and we've got their bad times. And we can feel with them, because many of the men and women of Scripture went through matters that we feel akin to and that we feel resonate with us. And lastly, it shows the wisdom of Bible counsel as they lived out the precious things of the Word and sought to understand them in their own lives. And it's by doing those studies that we begin to grasp those many parts and many ways of God's word. And I was speaking to Brother Jeff this morning. Isn't it true that for many of us, I think that, you know, we outsiders tend to say that they would see prophecy as perhaps the best proof of the inspiration of the Bible. But inside our community, what would we regard as the best proof of the inspiration of Scripture? The way in which...
The consistency
of the message and the way in which themes are woven together all through the fabric of the book from beginning to end. You just think, how could that ever have been done? How could those writers have colluded together to achieve that? They couldn't possibly have done that. Separated not only by time, but distance. How could they have colluded together to weave a theme right through the divine record like that? They couldn't have done it. And for good students, that becomes the most stunning proof of the sheer inspiration of the Bible over and over again, that we've seen those themes and been in awe at the way in which the Father has imprinted that in the narrative as the mark that this is the divine word of God. So lots of studies to do and lots of different types. And actually that's a good thing, to deliberately have a program that will start to take on board those different types. And we're going to talk about that later on when we come to talking about building a study program itself, is to make sure that we take up those ideas. We want to see that all of those six different types of basic study are going to be fitted into our study program in some way. So if those are the types of Bible study, what about the methods? Well, I'm going to start with some pretty simple methods, actually. And those simple methods are as follows. Here's the first one. Some of you will have heard this before, but I like it. Find the facts. And the facts really are about, well, what are the key details which provide a proper understanding of this verse or this passage? What's the context? What are the cross-references? What are the key questions that we ought to ask to at least say, have we got the facts right about this verse or this passage? But having done all that, they're just facts. The real purpose of facts is so that we can establish the principle. What is the divine principle that sits behind this verse or this passage? What principles are implicit in the meaning of the text itself? And a couple of the key questions is it universally true and is it always applicable? If it is, then we've probably discovered the principle that sits behind the facts, and it's the principle that we want to find. And lastly, apply the exhortation, which is what specific matters of exhortation are there from the application of that principle. And that exhortation, incidentally, could be affected by circumstance or by special need or by stage of life. So there's a good question to ask about this, and it's an obvious one, and there's an obvious answer, isn't there? But the question is, if you only had enough room in your margin to either mark in the facts or mark in the principle or mark in the exhortation, you can only mark one in because that's the only space you had, which one would you mark? And why?
Because the principle is always the same. The exhortation changes.
Because the principle is always the same, but the exhortation changes. Absolutely right. Why does the exhortation change? Why would the exhortation change?
Depends on where you are in your spiritual growth and where you are in life.
Exactly. So a divine principle which has been established from the record is supported by the facts, but without the principle, the facts are dead. The facts are purely academic facts, the sort of facts that Bible scholars who pretend to be Bible scholars accumulate, and they've got multitudes of facts but no living principles. So the facts in that sense are subordinate to saying, but what we really got to was that we grasped the principle. But as has been correctly observed, we would mark the principle and not the exhortation, because the principle never changes, but the exhortation can, depending on where we are in our stage of life. And look, here's an illustration. Come to Matthew chapter 12, and here's an obvious example. It's just a simple one, but it's a good way of illustrating how we'd move, at least in the first stage, from facts to principle, and then we can talk about the exhortation. So there's an example here in terms of this particular method of Bible study. I have found this to be extremely helpful as a discipline to follow as a fundamental template. Facts, principles, exhortation. Now, you see what it says in Matthew chapter 12? You remember in verse 46 it says that while the Lord spoke to the people, his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Well, now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? And of course, you're reminded of Psalm 69, aren't we, that I've become a stranger to my mother's brethren, an alien to his own kin, as it were. And so the point that the Lord is making here, well, what would you say the principle is from verse 50? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Well, here's a possible divine principle that comes out of that verse. And here's the principle. We should never allow flesh and blood relationships to override divine principles. Is that a truth? Would that be a truth that emerges from that verse? We should never allow flesh and blood relationships to override divine principles. Now, would you say that that is universally true? Yes. Is it always applicable? Yes. That's a divine principle. The facts were that the Lord said that whoever does the will of my Father is my brother or sister or mother. But the principle that emerges from that is that flesh and blood relationships are subordinate to the divine principles that bind the divine family of God together. Now, let me give you an application to that principle at my stage of life. So one of the principles that Pauline and I have had for many years is that at Sunday morning meetings, we would choose as often as we can to not speak to our family, flesh and blood, but to make a conscious effort to speak to other brothers and sisters in the meeting, at the Sunday morning meetings. Why? Because this is a gathering of the spiritual family of the household of God. The fact that some of our flesh and blood kindred might be there doesn't mean we go and chat to them. That would be allowing flesh and blood relationships to predominate. It's the same reason, incidentally, my father said to me when I got baptized. He said, Son, I'm pleased that you are baptized. But he said, don't expect me to ask you to pray very often. Because in our meeting that I grew up in, there were two fathers who without fail, every time they presided, would always ask their son to pray. My father said, I'll never do that. That's wrong. That's taking flesh and blood relationships above the spiritual relationships that we have in the household of God. We ought never to promote flesh and blood relationships in the household of God. And I think he was right. It was a divine principle. But that's the principle of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, isn't it? Now, that's an exhortation for me that on Sunday mornings, even though my children might be there, I try not to go and talk to them because I should be talking to everyone else. Because flesh and blood relationships shouldn't override divine principles. I have another whole divine family to speak to this morning. I can speak to my kids during the week if I want to. I don't have to do it on Sunday morning. Now, what would the exhortation about that be? Flesh and blood relationships shouldn't override divine principles. Can you think of an exhortation if someone was 20 or 30 from any of the 20 or 30-year-olds in the room? You want to think of another application? Brian?
Maybe.
You want one for the 20? For the
maybe the 30 range. So. I heard that as an option B. Maybe if you're responsible for being a coordinator for CYC, to make sure that the rules that you establish don't preferentially advantage your own children at the expense of the group.
Yep. Or a Sunday school superintendent who always seems to have kids that do well and whatever, and other parents or other family members seem to think that somehow the superintendent's kids always seem to do well. By the way, sometimes they might do, you know, you can't blame them if they've done well in exams. But you know what I'm saying, you've got to be careful. The truth is about our spiritual family, not our flesh and blood one. Now, look, you can see the point. But having that principle marked into Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, is now at least turn that verse into something that's got a living application where you might decide on what that exhortation could be for you at different times of life. And so you're quite right, you would mark the principle in because that principle will never change. The facts probably never will change either, but the exhortation will. So if you write a whole lot of exhortations into the margin of your Bible at 20, you'll probably erase them all at 30 and think, no, 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 those aren't the right exhorts, and rewrite them all again at 30, and you'll be ready to do it again at 40. So write the principle. I've got principles marked in my Bible that I probably marked there where I was 15. And they're still absolutely right. That's the beauty of divine principles, is they're everlasting in nature. So that's quite a good method of Bible study as a fundamental idea. Facts, principles, exhortations. Everyone clear on that? It's an iteration of common sense, but it's a pretty good journey to take. Here's another thought, and it really begins with, do you remember that observation of Rudyard Kipling? I kept six honest serving men. They taught me all I ever knew. Their names were what and why and when and how and where and who. Here's the six honest serving men that good Bible scholars employ to increase their understanding. So that every time we come to a passage, we learn to ask the key questions. What's going on here? Why does this say this? Why did this happen now? When did it occur? Who's involved? Where in the scripture do we see this again? Or where in the land is it taking place? How do we know that this was true? How do we explain the conundrum of the verse? Asking basic Bible questions is a fantastic way of starting our Bible study, because do you know what happens when you start asking questions? Just the basic questions? Guess what? What's the main thing that comes to mind when you start asking questions about any Bible passage?
You end up asking more questions.
You know what you think? You think, man, I don't think I know much about this verse at all, or this passage at all. Now, I missed the reading this morning, but 2 Kings 16, was it? Man, there's a bunch of questions in that chapter. Oh, that would be a fantastic study. I think that's a riddle wrapped in an enigma inside a conundrum somewhere, because that's a real... That chapter is bristling with questions. Now, let me give an example. We won't go to the Kings one, but 1 Samuel chapter 2. And again, it's just an illustration, but honestly, questions are such a powerful way of not only eliciting information, but also making you realise you don't know what it's talking about. And those questions have just let you know how little you know merely by the asking of them. They begin their work of service for you the moment you've actually employed them. So do you remember in the 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35 it says, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to all that's in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed for ever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." Question, verse 35. Who is the faithful priest of the 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35? Is it Christ? Is it Samuel? Is it Zadok? Which one of those? Who's the faithful priest? Now, probably, if you ask the question, the first response you'll probably have is, well, it makes you not sure. Good, good, good answer. So you see what a question does? You ask a question, you think, actually, I don't know the answer. Good. So now you've realised you've got to look at something. There's something about this verse that you don't know. So you better find out. So who is the faithful priest? Now, of course, I think there is an answer, but that's for you to find out. But it is one of those three. Is it Samuel himself? Is it Zadok? Or is it Jesus? Or is it all of them? And of much greater importance, how would you prove it? Mere assertion. I want the biblical evidence for why you would say what your opinion is. What biblical reasoning would you provide to prove which of those choices you've made? So look, at a very fundamental level, the point I'm making is when you start asking questions, you start going on a journey of discovery. All good Bible scholars start by asking questions. And imagine if we just did that every night in the daily readings. Every night, we just started asking questions. How many times have we read a chapter, put our Bible away, so oh, we've done the reading? And if someone said, no, get that Bible out again now, let me take you through that reading, and I'll just ask you one of those six questions in each verse, you'd think, man, that's I know nothing about that chapter. Good, so why did you read it and put the Bible away thinking you've done the job? You haven't even started the job. Here's the next one, which is open the narrative. And opening the narrative means simply saying, how about we try microscopic through telescopic to macroscopic? So what are we doing here? We're zooming in and we're zooming out. So at macroscopic level, we're saying, what's the big picture view of the whole book? Or coming in a little bit, what's the view of this particular section in the book? Or coming in a little bit, what's the section of this chapter? Or coming in a little bit, what's the context of this part of the chapter? And finally, by the time we zoom down to microscopic, we said, so what's this verse about then? And we need to develop a skill that allows us to zoom in and zoom out. You know what the problem with the churches is? What's their biggest failing, do you think, in terms of Bible study and Bible reasoning and Bible evidence? They tend to actually go microscopic and they find a verse that seems to say what they want it to say. They say, well, there it is, the Bible says that. Well, what do Christadelphians always say in reply? No, context. What is this whole chapter talking about? It's not talking about Lucifer, it's not talking about the king of, it's talking about the king of Babylon. That's the context of Isaiah 14. It's not about some mysterious fallen angel. About the king of Babylon. Look at the context. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 2, verse 8. And we actually take them through the context. And we actually zoom out to macroscopic so that we can answer the microscopic. But a lot of church people say, this verse says this, as if therefore that's what it means, without any regard to the context. So learning how to do that is good. Let's come to Psalm 32 and use this as a working case study. So Psalm 32 is one of the Psalms of David that he wrote at the time of his sin. Now, I don't know if any one of you have got a breakup of Psalm 32. Anyone got a breakup of Psalm 32? So, in other words, can we telescope it out? Jesse, at the back there, what's your marker?
How many breakdowns?
Yeah.
Four. 1, 2, 6, 7.
Now, just translate that for me.
Sorry, I skipped the five. Sorry, I gave you a question. You want that in words, or how you broke it down in words?
What I was saying is, how would you break the psalm up into sections?
Yeah, those are done.
So, give me the sections again.
Oh, yeah, I didn't give you that. So, the dead against you, the pain within you, the flood around you, the road before you, the joy comes to you.
Oh, okay, so you've got names for the sections. Now, let's go back again. We're getting there. So now let's start with the verses again and then the title for the verses, and then we'll debate you.
Okay.
So verses 1 to what?
1 to 2, the dead against you.
The dead against you.
Debt.
Oh, the dead. That sounds much better, yeah. I was thinking the dead against you. Is this guy doctrinally sound? Dead men don't speak. But it was debt. Sorry, absolutely, yeah. The debt against you. Yes, okay. Yeah, I'd be happy with that. Yep, verses 1 to 2. Very happy with verses 1 to 2, by the way. Verses 3 to...
3 to 5.
Yep.
The pain within you.
The pain within you. All right, I'll accept that. Yep.
6-7, the flood around you.
The flood around you, yes.
8-9, the road before you.
The road before you, yes.
And 10-11, the joy promised to you.
Okay. Because you couldn't use the word before again. That was a shame, wasn't it? So you need to just, we just tweak that a little bit so it's just slightly crisper, you know. It's just, you know. That final cadence and rhythm was lost just at that crucial last moment. Ooh, that would be so annoying in the margin of your Bible. Ooh.
Again, another preposition to take.
Anyone else got a different makeup? I would say that's fundamentally, you know, about right. I've got different words, but then that's just because, you know, I'm from New Zealand, you know. So, yeah, the words are different. But essentially, I think that breakup is about right. So, this is really like the telescopic view. We can pull Psalm 32 out into sections. You go, and so they say, well, there's the segments of that psalm. And they do help us to understand, essentially, where that psalm is going and what it's saying, because there's like little parts to the telescope. We pull the telescope out and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 sections, depending on exactly how you break it up. But it's about the journey, isn't it, from a man that had not confessed sin to the man who finally knows the joy of divine mercy after the process of confession and repentance. And that's the journey the psalm is going to take us on, and the sections are going to help to walk us through that journey. So learning a little bit about how to actually consider the fact that every verse in every book of the Bible is going to be subject to this process where we can telescope in and out. By the way, one of the golden rules for context is whenever you're looking at a verse, the suggestion is you look at least 10 verses before and at least 10 verses after before you can be satisfied that you've got the immediate context. So whenever you're looking at a verse, you think, what does this verse mean? Go 10 before and go 10 after. Now at least you've got a basis of saying, I think I know where this verse sits, at least in the record. So open the narrative up, open it up, by using that broad process. And then the last and obvious method of Bible study is to read with careful attention to detail. Now, we mentioned this last night. I'm going to keep pounding this today because I'm going to keep telling you that good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. And by the way, I want you to know that you will perhaps want to have some familiarity with Greek and Hebrew as you develop in your Bible study. But I believe that the method that will reward us the most is simply diligent reading. The reading of the Bible will be the most powerful method for most of us. And so we read for the following reasons. We read to become familiar with the narrative itself. We read to decide on the central theme. We read to establish the main sections. We read to find the key words. We read to discover the presence of allusions. We read to compare with other reliable translations. We read to confirm the flow of the context. All good Bible study starts with reading with such careful attention to detail. So what's the best way to do it? Out loud. Stand in your study and declaim the scriptures. Speak them forth and savour the rhythm of the words and the cadence of the words and the sound of the words and check on the emphasis of the words and read for all of those fundamental purposes. Because good Bible study is only really going to start once we've got that degree of familiarity with the narrative and we feel that we understand roughly what it's actually been talking about. So here's an illustration, just one, out of all of that, because I see that our time has gone, maybe Ephesians chapter 4. So do you remember in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul says this in chapter 4, in perhaps reading from verse 7. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he gave captivity captive, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lowest parts, the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, in those verses, verse 7, 8, 9, and possibly 10, I can see at least 3 Old Testament allusions. Can you give me 3 Old Testament allusions that you think are sitting in Ephesians chapter 4, verses even 7 to 9? Psalm 139, verse 15. Yes, the lower parts of the earth. Very, very interesting because of the connection with what Psalm 139 will be teaching. Yes, so Psalm 139, that's an obvious one.
Psalm 8.
Psalm 8, based on what? Where's the allusion to Psalm 8?
I would say in particular, we're looking at the all things of verse 10.
At the end of verse 10, that he might fill all things. Yes, yeah, I'd be happy to see an allusion to Psalm 8 there, absolutely. Anything else?
Genesis 28.
Genesis 28. So where's the connection with Genesis 28?
Descending and ascending.
So you're talking about an allusion to Jacob's dream. So that could be an allusion there in verse 10. Actually, there's another allusion in the Psalms to this episode, which is obviously verse 8 is quoting from Psalm 68. So suddenly we've got a little cascade of Bible passages that are sitting behind this narrative. And we'd want to say, well, if you're really going to study Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, we better look up Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 68, Psalm 139, Genesis 28, because there's a whole lot of language going on here that's clearly alluding to the Old Testament. We're being taken back to those Old Testament passages. And by the way, is another question that comes out of that, which is one of those questions of asking questions. Why does Paul make all those allusions? And what is the point he's wanting to try to establish? Why does he say, and I think there is a question, by the way, based on the teaching of the Gnostics of the day, why does he insist in verse 10 that we understand that he that descended is the same also that ascended up? And why does he say in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lowest? Why does he say that? Why does Paul stress that we must understand that? It was to do with the Gnostics of the day in terms of their belief of Christ and what form he came or in what form he didn't come. So there's a whole layer behind why the apostle is teaching this. But the basis of Paul's work in Ephesians 4, at least in this section, will be a whole cascade of Old Testament allusions. So we read to try and discover those. Now, it's a funny thing, but you see, think about it in terms of music and tuning into frequencies. You remember one of those radios, those old radio stations where you could turn the dial, and as you turn the dial, you know, a different channel would come up, and then it would squeak and go to the next one, and then squeak and go to the next one, and you'd have this whole... And the funny thing is that all that music's playing all the time, but unless you actually tune into the frequency, you can't hear it. But when you tune in, you think, oh, that's a nice piece of music. And you can hear it now because you've tuned into the frequency. But the spooky thing is that music's always playing. It's just that you're not generally tuned into it. You're not on that frequency. Now, the music of the Bible is always playing. But often we haven't tuned in. Now, one of the interesting things with parents, all the men here that are old enough to be fathers of children will know the truth of this. Well, some of them will know. I can't vouch for all of them. But you can have in a house, this is the amazing thing about the mind, you can have in a house a bedroom where a teenager is working late on an assignment they should have finished weeks ago and it's got to be handed in tomorrow morning, and so late in the night there's some music playing and the teenager is trying to finish an assignment for school for tomorrow morning. And next to that is the parent's bedroom, and on the other side is a bedroom where there is a baby. And the parents can be in their room, fast asleep, with music playing in the next room. But if a baby cries on the other side, one of the parents, or both of them, will hear that noise, wake up and say, that noise has to be actioned. That noise doesn't have to be. And you're asleep. You're asleep at the time. And the brain, even in that unconscious state, is able to tune into the frequency of two different sounds and say, that's got to be dealt with, that sound can be ignored. How does the brain know to do that when you're fast asleep? The brain is working. It tunes into frequencies. Now, Bible studies like that, you need to start training your mind to tune into scriptural frequencies. And when you do, you suddenly find the music's playing. You think, man, that's an amazing tune. I've never heard that in my life before. Or it's been playing for 6,000 years, actually, that tune. You've only just twiddled the dials and heard it for the first time. So reading is such a powerful mechanism for good Bible study. I can't say that enough. Do you know what's so glorious about that? You don't have to buy a whole lot of expensive technology. You don't have to go and buy a whole bunch of books, although I'm going to exhort you to do that this afternoon. But you do have to learn how to read with passion and diligence and care. But the rewards that you will get from good Bible reading are so enormous in terms of Bible study. It's just the best thing ever, to learn how to read well. Let's close with that thought. Have a well-earned break.